Good morning, everybody. Let's begin with prayer, as we always do, to prepare ourselves to get ready to hear the Word of God if we're not already. This is just a time to lay aside in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may distract you during this time. And if you recognize any sin in your heart at this time, now's the time to just acknowledge that before the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your tremendous gifts, a gift of another day, a gift to be alive in this world, though born again and alive with Christ in a completely different world. We thank you that we have the faith through what you have revealed to know that we are not long for this world and that we will be forever and ever with you, face to face with your Son, and this gives us tremendous comfort and courage in time. We ask, Father, that as we continue to learn this subject and the many subjects that we do, that you teach us how to be conformed to the image of your Son, to not fear it, but to embrace it and to experience it in great joy as your Spirit guides and empowers and teaches us all your things, your plan, your purpose, and, of course, the person and work of Christ. And we do thank you for him and his work. And we ask, Father, that you enlighten us and give us great joy this morning as we worship with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. A couple months ago, maybe a month ago, I don't know, there was on one of the news sites, and I think it was The Blaze or whatever, was this video. It was Marines. These are all Marines in a chapel, that a Christian chapel on a base somewhere, and they're singing this song. And so, because I love the song, because I love the way they sing it, so we looked at the words, and the words are good. And so we decided to put it together for you this morning. And so we're going to sing it now. They do some things that you're not required to do. All right. You'll see that. But I just want to play like a minute of it for you. Then you'll get the tune. But you'll also see why we like this so much. Or I did. And I think you'll agree. No sound. Doing it quietly. Why is there no sound? Before I forget, I want to thank you all for your prayers, because Russell is resurrected and he's here and he feels better. Even a half-Jew can rise from the dead. That's so politically correct. All right, let's give it a shot. Please stand.
In that bright land where we'll never never grow old. If someday yonder we will never more wander, but walk the streets that are pure as gold. Don't think me poor or deserted or lonely. I'm not discouraged, I'm heaven bound. I'm just a pilgrim in search of a city. I want a mansion, a harp and a crown. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop, in that bright land where we'll never grow old. If someday yonder we will never more wander, but walk the streets that are pure as gold. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop, in that bright land where we'll never grow old. If someday yonder we will never more wander, but walk the streets that are pure as gold.
Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son and make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns His face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon His shoulder. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me to life. I know that it is finished. But I will boast in Jesus Christ.
turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. Am I loud enough? No, not. Or I should turn them all up. Test 1, 2. Yeah, that's better. Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're finishing our doctrine on God the Holy Spirit with the positive command that is given to us in Galatians 5:16 to walk by means of the Spirit. And we have completed that part, and as at the end of it, we're looking at the enemies that are attempting to stop us from completing that journey. on Friday, we looked at the fact that Christ doesn't do anything halfway or three quarters of the way. You know, perfect song at the end. Do we know that it is finished? When, you know, when he said it is finished from the cross, he used the perfect tense of tetelestai, meaning that it's done. He didn't leave anything undone. And he's not finished yet. Seated at the right hand of God, he's come back for his church, he's got the millennium, he's got a lot of work to do. And finally in judgment, but then he's going to present all the kingdoms of the Jews, the kingdom, our kingdom as one kingdom to the Father. And when he presents that, it's perfect. We're perfect. Everything's perfect. There's no more sin. It's all judged. Satan and the fallen angels are in the lake of fire along with all unbelievers. There's no more sin. There's never going to be another conflict. It's presented as perfect to the Father. And so we see from that the work that Christ does is perfect and complete. He doesn't leave odds and ends undone. Right? He does it all. And so when he's working through us, one of our main passages, Philippians 2:13, is, you know, that God is at work in you. God is in you to work and to will for his good pleasure. And that is perfect. Now, we can't be perfect all the time. When you're operating in by means of the Spirit, you're filled with the Spirit, you're doing God's will, you're perfect. You are, even though there's sin in you. But we can't maintain that all the time because we're sinners. We're all going to fall from time to time. But when our hearts are not set on the perfect, God is not working in that way. He only works towards that which is perfect. Christ said it in Matthew 5. In the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, where he's, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And the context was to pray for your enemies. Love those who persecute you. And he was talking about love. He was talking about forgiveness in the way that God forgives and that God is love, which is perfect. So my mind, like the Word of God is perfect. The will of God is perfect. And so when I'm after that, God, the Holy Spirit, is helping me, empowering me. He's actually doing it, but along with my volition, and that's my partnership with him. As soon as I turn my eyes to that which is not perfect, and in terms of that's now my goal, that's now what I'm after, something of the world, that is my goal, that's what I'm after, it becomes my priority, and God the Holy Spirit is not empowering you in that direction. He can't. That is not. He is in you to work and to will for his good pleasure. So to walk by means of the Spirit is a faith. It's a faith in a journey of this life to the end. Again, Christ didn't say, well, we're going to go halfway along the journey. Mm-mm. We're going all the way. And a lot of believers will come to God and say, will you help me? And I did this. I did it for years before I realized that when I put my life in his hands, I didn't know what he was going to do. Probably a good thing. I'd have been more afraid of it. you know, you have some weaknesses. You have some things in your life that make it hard to get along in life, that make it difficult, things you're ashamed of, that prey on your conscience, and they make you feel bad and guilty about yourself, give you a low self-image. And a lot of people, believers, will come to God, will come to his word for help in that area. And in their minds, they're often saying, well, if God just fix this, and God's saying, oh, I'll fix that, but I'm going to fix everything. And you'd be like, do we have to go so far here? Look, I just want you to fix this and then leave me alone. Right? And you know, it's like a kid. You know, sometimes the little kids, we tell them to do stuff and they'll be like, come on, I just want to be left alone. We do it as adults too. But Christ, he never leaves you alone. You know, he as he who began the good work in you, Philippians 1:6, is after completing it. And so, we'll walk by means of the Spirit. We're putting our faith in the Spirit's hands. Right? When we sin, we deal with that. In grace, we recover. And but what are we after? You know, what is your goal? What is your purpose? What is your conscience? You know, where your priorities are, your norms and standards, good, bad, goals, dreams, aspirations, what are they set at, you know? The compass has to point towards the perfect will of God in submission to Him. And if I don't, I'm quenching the Spirit. If I'm off playing in the world in sin and I could care less about God's commands or God's will, I'm grieving the Spirit. Therefore, He's not empowering me in those directions. But once I have that direction, therefore, I put faith in the Spirit to what? Teach me. Guide me, which gives me the power to apply doctrine, you know, choose right, wrong, left, right, good versus bad, and of course to lead, guide, and empower. So when Christ says that the moment you put yourself in His hands, Christ says, we saw this in Luke chapter 11, I believe it was, where He says, look, we're going to build the tower, we're going to complete it. It's consider the task, consider the journey, consider what you're in for, because you're in for all of it. Right? Christ, when He got on the cross, He died for the sins of the whole world. That's a beautiful application of that, by the way, to this particular point. Is that why didn't He just die for the sins of the elect? Why didn't He just die for the sins of the believers and just skip over the others? I mean, there's many answers to that question, theologically. But He was on there to do all of it and not leave anything undone. So Christ says the moment that you put yourself in His hands, you are in for a complete journey to be conformed to His image. And by the way, that's what we're predestined for in Romans chapter 8. I believe it's verse 29. Romans 8:29, where we've been predestined to be conformed to His image. His image, the perfect. Nothing less or other than that. So what is needed here? Suffering at times. Circumstances that you may not want or agree with. God doesn't bring suffering, but He allows it. He allows it. Whatever suffering it may cost and whatever circumstances are allowed to happen to you, Christ will not hold back. He's not going to say, well, you know, this is going to make them upset. This is going to make them weep. This is going to make them complain like little babies. I don't want to do that, right? See, we're more soft here. Or just think about it. It's just because of our flaw. But even when we're raising our kids, you know, sometimes we say, I don't feel like punishing or spanking or whatever you do for discipline right now because I know I got to go through this hole. You're going to cry and go through all this. And sometimes, you know, I'm just not up for it. Now, that was me. Most of the time, I was pretty good at it, though. But there's a certain kind of, you know, tough love has a coldness to it that, you know, this is what needs to be done for the betterment of the child. And when I'm holding back because I don't want to go through something, I'm thinking about myself more than I am the child's future. And Christ isn't like that. Christ is like, do we need suffering here to teach them humility? Do we need suffering here or allow suffering here to teach them a certain virtue? If the answer is yes, bring it. Bring it. Because He's more concerned about us completing the journey. And therefore, God is for you, not against you. So everything that happens in your life, God the Father has given the nod to say, allow it to happen. For this very purpose. I mean, what is His good pleasure? To bring all sons to glory, right? Which is also in a song. And to what? To mature us to the image of Christ. For us to be to the maturity that belongs to the fullness of the stature that is Christ in Ephesians 4. And that's what He wants. That's His will. And because that's what His will is, He's not going to hold back. Think of how much it cost Him. He did not shrink back from completing it perfectly. In fact, when He said it is finished, as I said, He uses the perfect tense. Perfect work, perfectly done. Nothing more needs to be added to it. So He basically said when He said Tetelestai, I have left nothing undone. So we may be content to be ordinary people. He's not. You know, again, would you please just leave me alone and let me get on with my life? No. Because what you think your life is, that's not life. That's life. That's bios. The Greek word has, that's the Greek word. The Greek language has two words for life. There's bios, which is physical life, where we get our word biology from. And there's zoe. And zoe, the word, is the manner of life, the way of life. And that's the word that's used for the life that is Christ. Was he an ordinary person? Now, of course, he's God in the flesh, so you'd say no. But what about how he walked on this earth? Was he ordinary? No. Did he just get along? Right? When he saw, as when his ministry began, and he saw that they were selling merchandise in the temple, that they were exchanging money for a cost in the temple, what did he do? Did he say, well, this is just the way the world is. Let's just get along. No, made a whip, went in there, cleared it out. And, you know, this brought a lot of trouble in his life because he just tampered with the mob's business. And I do call it mob because it was organized crime. This was not to be done in the temple. The temple is a house of prayer, a house of teaching, a house of study, a house of worshiping God. Not making profit. See, he said, throw them out. What about when they were hungry on the Sabbath? You know, according to the rabbis, you weren't supposed to even pluck a grain of corn or a head of wheat from a stalk. And Christ was like, pick them. But Lord, it's the Sabbath. That's their rules. That's not in my word. I wrote the law. If anyone knows the law, it should be me. He said, pluck those heads of grain. And of course, those nasty little Pharisees followed him all around saying, tell your disciples not to do that. He didn't conform. He wasn't an ordinary person as the world states, and neither are we. And therefore, God is determined to carry out a completely different plan to make you extraordinary into the image of Christ. Now, again, it's invisible heroes. This doesn't mean that the whole world's going to know that you're a mature believer. But there will be people in your life who come to see Christ in you, whether they recognize it as Christ or not. But there is, in circumstances that require it, like agape love, for instance, you may find yourself in a situation you had no idea was coming, where love was demanded on the spot, and you showed it, you revealed it. And anybody who sees that are going to say, wow, there's something different there. Now, whether they recognize it's Christ or whether they don't recognize it at all, that's not the issue. The issue is that God has a plan for us that is taking us all the way. And therefore, to shrink back from that plan is not humility. You know, God, I just want to be an ordinary person and be like everybody else. That's not humility. That's laziness and cowardice. The world likes ordinary people. The ones in charge, this has always been this way. Even the empire conquerors, the builders of empires, like the Persian Empire, the Greeks when they conquered, they would conquer a certain people and say, look, you have to pay us taxes now. You know, so here come the, you know, the Persians pretty much conquered most of the known world. I'd say, you know, they conquered the Palestine area where the Jews lived, where they used to live because Nebuchadnezzar had taken them away. But when they conquered these areas, they would say, look, we rule you now, and just behave yourself and be quiet and pay us your taxes and you can rule yourselves. And the Persians were smart about this. That whole empire, the Assyrians were a lot like this too. Just be quiet, pay us the taxes, that's very important, and, you know, don't cause us trouble. And so, and if you were of the type of person who said, well, okay, fine, I'll be a slave. You know, who cares about freedom? Because if I fight back, I'm probably going to lose my head. And, you know, and all of us may lose if we fight back, so let's just be slaves. And then, you know, flash forward to the colonies here in 1775, 1774, where we were like, yeah, no, we want independence. And we will fight for it. Now, there's a huge difference of mindset there. What do the British want us to do? Pay your taxes, shut up and behave yourself. And so we make plenty of money off of you and just follow our rules. And they said, well, look, well, we'll pay your taxes if we have representation in your government. We need delegates over there that can argue for the things that we need here to legislate for what we need here. And they said, no, just pay your taxes and shut up. And it comes the War of Independence, right? The ones that are in charge want people to remain ordinary so that they can maintain their power and their wealth. It's been going on forever. And it's true in our nation now, more so than ever. The prince and the power of the air, Satan himself, has set up this system by which to make people ordinary, shut up and pay your taxes kind of thing. Now, of course, we all pay our taxes, but you'll see what I mean. Even in our own day, is innovation encouraged in America? Not anymore. Innovation, invention, entrepreneurship, is it actually encouraged? In fact, it's very discouraged now. And how they do it? Regulation. Licenses that need to be bought. Regulation that is enormous. Dodd-Frank Act. 8,000 pages? All right. If you're going to have a business that deals in trading commodities, trading money, you have to follow that 8,000 page of regulation. So you need to have a team of lawyers that are going to know what that is and make sure you follow that. Where are you going to get the money for a team of lawyers if you're just starting up a business? You can't. You say, well, that's unfair. That's Satan's system. The powers want us all in our place. You know, George Orwell saw this coming down the pike, and he wrote 1984. Christ, though, not like that. Christ, the unique one who could not be pigeonholed, he could not be, and so he's not manufacturing his believers in this way either. We're not talking, I'm giving you real life experiences, but, you know, that doesn't mean we're going to all revolt against the government. That's not what we're called to do. But Satan's system, the world system, says what? You, believer, conform just like everybody else does and walk in the three-dimensional world. And say, well, I do walk in the three-dimensional world, but I don't live in it. I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm on the fourth dimension. Length, breadth, depth, and height. There's four dimensions. And the fourth dimension is the spiritual. Yes, I'm tethered to this earth. Yes, I got to walk along in this earth, but I am not going to think anymore like the world system does. I've been set free from that. Christ said, in this world, you're going to have trouble, tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. This is why we should not be surprised if we find that we're in for one heck of a ride and that it's not an ordinary life. Why is this happening to me? Because you put your life in God's hands. You made the decision. Well, it is a conscious decision, but by studying the Word of God as you do, by learning the Word of God and in your heart trying to apply the Word of God in your life, you have made a decision to put your life in the hands of Jesus Christ. And He's not content to take you halfway. We're going all the way. Now, when we're in heaven and you're at the Bema seat of Christ, you're going to thank Him a lot for this. We all are. Right? That He didn't rest on us. Right? When the prodigal son leaves home, what happens? Famine, trouble, hunger. Why? Get him back. Get him back. He's not going to quit on us. And you're going to love him for it. Oh, it's crazy life. We're not better forms of the world. Like God said, all right, what am I going to do with my new creatures? I'm going to make them better forms of the world. No, new creatures. Brand new, never existed before. We're not better types of the heathen. We're new creatures in Christ. And therefore, we're something entirely different, existing in the heavenlies and destined to rule with Christ physically over His kingdoms that He is going to present to the Father in their completed and perfect form. In fact, Christ's job isn't over yet, is it? There's a lot for Him to do continue into the future, and He is going to complete it. Nothing will be left undone. So I borrow a parable from George MacDonald. I just found out about this guy. If you like fantasy novels that have a Christian kind of faith undertone, he writes in that way. George MacDonald. And he is actually, from what I read, he greatly influenced C.S. Lewis with his Tales of Narnia. And he greatly influenced Tolkien, who wrote Lord of the Rings. So this is from him, George MacDonald. He says, imagine yourself, he was a preacher, a Scottish preacher. Imagine yourself living in a house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he is doing. He is getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. And why? Because he intends to live in it himself. That's my favorite part at the end. He intends to live in it himself, which he is in you. You think he's content with halfway living in your body? Oh, no, 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 no. So he is going to make the feeblest and the filthiest into a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with energy, joy, wisdom, and love that we can now not even imagine. He is going to make us a bright, stainless mirror that the Father looks into and sees himself. In what? Virtue. Though, of course, on a much smaller scale than him. We don't become gods. The process is a lifetime, and at parts, it's painful. But it's what we're in for. Nothing less. He meant what he said. Be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. And I could take that as be mature, as I am. Be completed to my image, and so on. And there's no need to fear that. I remember the first time I saw that verse. I didn't read any of the Bible before I became a believer and ended up going to Bible class, of course. And I remember the first time I saw that verse. Turn the page, man, quick. I don't even want to look at it anymore. All right, it's scary. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect? Are you kidding me? But what is he talking about? He's saying that I will only do in you that which is perfect. And when I'm dead and I'm face to face with the Lord, you bet. Because this perfect new creature was holy, blameless, righteous, beloved, is going to be matched with a perfect body. But now there's a struggle. And only now is there a struggle. So there are many doctrines that we follow, that we learn. So many, right? Many, many doctrines, but one faith. There are many churches. And each, some of them have educational systems, some of them have outreaches, some of them have missions, etc. But there's really only one church, organically, the body of Christ. The whole of it, what is it here for? The church, the faith, the way, what is it for? It's to create invisible heroes who understand that they are eternally connected to one body of Christ. But the eye is not a hand, is it? In other words, we maintain our individuality. I read an article just a couple of weeks ago where this, I think he was Muslim, was writing about how when all religions come to America, they get individualized. And basically his point was, you Americans are too individualist, rugged individuals. In other words, he was saying we should be a collective. And he's saying when Christianity came to America, it got individualized. What a liar. That's so not true. Like Christianity changed when it came here. It can't change. Not true Christianity. It's silly. But what, again, it's a thing, that, and it's going on in this world too, is this collectiveness where we all got to be the same, we all got to talk the same and act the same and, you know, stay in your place and behave yourself and be quiet and be like everybody else. And it happens in Christianity too. You know, like sometimes you see churches, I haven't been to too many, but, you know, all the guys seem to be kind of dressed the same, the girls seem to be kind of dressed the same. There's no cracking jokes. There's no individualism. Everybody's just kind of nervous because they know they're all being judged by the other judgers. Right? And it's really stiff. And not like here. You all look different. And same in every doctrinal church. People feel free to be themselves. And that's the way it should be. If you're an eye, someone else is a hand. But we do need the body of Christ is to be knit together in love. So there's a purpose to the church, isn't there? And again, what does the world want the church to be doing? Well, you know, just maybe feeding the hungry. And there's nothing wrong with that if church wants to do that. Send missionaries out, feed the hungry, make the world a better place to live. If they want to do those things, that's fine. But if their number one priority isn't to create invisible heroes from those people in the seats, it's a waste of time. It's a waste of time. Our government is enormous and complex, but it was designed for a very, very simple purpose: to protect the rights of the individual that were delineated in the Declaration of Independence, like we studied at the conference. Everyone is born with unalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And the government is made to protect those rights. Are they doing it? No. I mean, they're not. They're after destroying them, in fact. Now, if the government isn't helping towards that end, it's a colossal waste of time. They're just wasting their time. But the same is true for the church. If the church is not drawing men to Christ and teaching all converts to be conformed to the image of Christ, then all the cathedrals, the clergy, the missions, the sermons, and even the Bible books themselves are a colossal waste of time. There's a purpose in it. And the world wants it to conform to what it wants. So now you read stories of people being told they have to marry same-sex marriages. I can't wait for someone to approach me to do that. I'm ready. I ain't going to do it. Believe me, I ain't going to do it. Or, you know, forcing them. The government's coming in and saying, well, look, here are the laws and you have to follow them. And it's an obvious violation of the First Amendment, which is the right to practice your religion in any way that you seem deemed fit, as long as you don't violate the rights of someone else. And they don't care. Why? It's Satan's system. Satan's system. We're even now going to get the churches to conform. And I find it funny. There was another excellent article that someone had written about. Someone had said that the government has been giving the churches billions of dollars every year. Giving the churches billions of dollars every year. And what they meant was they're not being taxed. So according to the government mindset, is if I don't take your money from you, then I'm giving it to you. That don't make any sense either. So there is a purpose to the church, right? But within that purpose, there are many doctrines. There are many things for us to look at and study. And to get into the details, is that wrong? No, we have to. But when we get into the details of the Christian way of life, we can't lose sight of the whole big picture of what we're after. Sometimes you get so focused on a certain detail, you forget why the detail's there. So Satan raises our attention to the details of God's program in the hope that we lose sight of his whole purpose. And it's the same as, remember when I said when he brings falsehoods, he usually brings them in pairs? Two false things so that you'll fight and you and I will fight with each other over which one's worse. So here come two bad things, asceticism and licentiousness, right, are two opposite ends of the spectrum. Moral degeneracy, immoral degeneracy. So we're going to fight about which one's worse. And what's the hope? Well, if you make the conclusion, you say asceticism is worse, you gravitate towards licentiousness. And I know this, I've seen it happen. You know, people will harp upon, you know, the Pharisees and the Christ's worst enemy, and they were. harp upon the, you know, how bad legalism is and all that. And they're somehow defending liberty by jumping into licentiousness, immoral degeneracy, and saying, look how free I am. Right? I'm on the licentious side. Look how free I am. I am so far from legalism. But the purpose isn't to get so far from legalism that you turn up in immoral degeneracy land. It's that you go right through the middle of both of them. Towards what? Towards Christ. Right? Your eyes stay on Him. Who cares what the falsehoods are? Who cares which one is right or wrong? Do we spend a lot of time studying false doctrines in here? We do not. You don't see me spending hours and hours about what the Mormon Church believes or Scientology believes. I don't do that. That's a waste of your time. We teach the truth so that we can follow that. So Satan is very good at this, getting the church to fight amongst itself. So they pick and choose favorites. And if I pick and choose a favorite doctrine, then I draw away from the others. There's plenty. This is the greatest example of this is people who love, love, love prophecy. Which is 2/3 of the Bible is prophecy, literally. So no problem with that. I love prophecy. Who wouldn't love prophecy? It's fun. But to gravitate so much towards prophecy that I'm an expert at the book of Revelation, but I'm not too clear on Acts through 3 John or Jude, right? What's the last one? Jude. I'm not too clear on the New Testament epistles, but I love Revelation. You know, that's exactly what Satan would love. So it's not wrong to look at the details, but as we delve into them, we are to never lose sight of the whole what? Singularity of what we're here for. And again, this is where the world would stop us or try to stop us by getting too confused in the details and not seeing the big picture. So go to, you are there. So finally we get to a verse. Here we go. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I wish that you would bear with me a little foolishness. Verse 1. I wish that you would bear with me a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I may present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, that your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Not so simple. Simplicity. But the word simplicity, which is a fine translation, it also means singleness. This doesn't mean that Christianity was made for simpletons. Now, it's not too many wise, not too many noble, I know that. But it's in that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, not too many wise, if you read the context, it says in this world. It's the wise of the world. Those who think they're so wise that they don't need God. You know, not too many mighty. People who have such money and wealth and power that they look at, you know, you want me to, what do I need God for? I already got all that I need. And so those are wise in the world. We are to be wise. We are to be intelligently following the things of God. This book is packed with wisdom. How are we not to be wise? That's the greatest wisdom in the universe right here. We're to be wise in this, not in the ways of the world. And so its simplicity doesn't mean be a simpleton, but it means singularity. And what? Who's the singularity? It's Christ. Right? Pure simplicity, singleness. Unaffectedness is another translation of this word. Unaffectedness. Not affected so much by the world and the sin nature that I find myself constantly turning away my eyes from my Lord, my Master. Where are we going, Holy Spirit? I'm taking you there. And that is towards what? Christ said He's going to take of mine, John 16, and reveal it to you. I am taking you many places, but one part of this journey is that you become an expert in the person and work of Jesus Christ, your Lord. To know everything about your husband that there is to know. That has been revealed. To know everything about His work. So that you're what? Conformed to His image. You can't be conformed to the image of someone that you don't know. I mean, we must know Him fully. And so now look at the context of it. So it's purity, which of course is the opposite of unclean. And we studied that word. Remember how many times in the Bible we saw impurity? And we're told to be cleansed from that. And the cleansing from false worship, idol worship, false doctrines, having our minds set on wrong things, that's unclean. And so we cleanse ourselves, we confess or acknowledge where sin is involved, and we get our mind on what? Devotion to Christ. So singleness or unaffectedness. And here's the context. Look, Verse 4, if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, he says sarcastically to the Corinthians, you bear this beautifully. Now, they were accepting false teachers and actually giving them money to teach them. And they wouldn't give any money to Paul. Imagine that. The failure or divergence here, away from simplicity or singularity, is their acceptance of another Jesus, another spirit, and another gospel. The same occurred in the Garden of Eden, right? That's why he uses the example, I'm afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve. With what? Another way than God's way. Hey, it's the fruit. Yeah, they ate it. Yeah, we know that. But what was it? In essence, another way than God's way. God said, do not eat that fruit. Satan tricked, deceived Eve. And saying, did God say you can't eat of any of the trees? And she said, oh, no, we can eat of the trees. We just can't eat of this one or touch it. And then, of course, Satan said, well, that's, you know why God doesn't want you to eat it. Because if you do, you're going to know as he knows. See, he wants you to be in your place. Satan saying, I'm here to set you free. That sounds pretty good, Satan. Yeah, I mean, he does kind of have me in my place. I mean, I'm stuck in this perfect garden with this perfect body and a perfect husband. And we rule it. All the animals are our pets. You think Eve had kitties? Oh, yeah. She had tigers, lions. Can you imagine the litter box? Huge. I ain't cleaning that. Perfect, right? Perfect. Now, are there things that we could do? God says in his word here, you believer, there are things that I do not want you to do. This is against me. All these things that are in the world that are offered. And God says, no, these are against me. These are opposed to me. I've allowed them to do it. I'm sorry, I've allowed them to oppose me, but they are there. They're still there. And so we could say to ourselves, and I remember saying this to myself, well, you know, God's kind of limiting my fun here, isn't he? Limiting my freedom, isn't he? Well, that's not fair. But then as you mature, you come to realize there's a reason why God doesn't want me to do that. Because it's not freedom at all. It's slavery. You know, Adam and the woman's choice to get out of the garden, it wasn't freedom. No? Hey, we're out of the garden. Look at this. Oh, this place stinks. Thorns and thistles, man. Yeah. There is no freedom in it. And so that's the deception. There's a singularity of purpose towards Christ. The world is full of those who have accepted another way, and they're trapped in a three-dimensional world. See, we don't live in that world. If you're a positive believer, your life is hid with Christ in the heavenlies. You're seated with him in heavenly places. Though I walk on this earth, I am not of the world. We're not to be. And my heart, my mind, is not trapped here. It deals with the details. It deals with life here. But my thoughts are his thoughts. Are they not from heaven? Christ said, I am the bread that has come down out of heaven. He who eats of me will never hunger again. You drink from me, you will never thirst again. Because those things are in the heavens. He has brought them to earth. And now you and I, who are believers, can walk in those things. That's the walk. Walk by means of the Spirit. And the world is saying, no, come on, come walk with us. There's more freedom here. There's more fun here. There's more things to do here. And all of it is a fallen trap. The solutions of those who are trapped in the three-dimensional world, they have solutions to things. You read about them in the news all the time. Their societies, their education, their desires, their interests are all of this realm. All of this realm. The believer has been lifted to another realm, and all of desires and interests of the believer are now to be turned over to Christ. You put your desires in my hands, and watch where I take you. Now, I want to mention again, we read of Apostle Paul's life, right? There's much of it, the book of Acts is mostly about him. And we can read about that now and go, wow, what a life. And he died young, right? They chopped his head off. What a life. His missionary journeys, he changed the world. Now it's time for God saying, yeah, that's great. Now let's write yours. Come on, let's go on this journey and let's write your journey. Now, it doesn't mean I have to be going on missionary journeys either. Housewife. Doesn't matter. God is going to do something spectacular with your life if you will not resist Him. Because we're the only ones that can stop it. So picture a mature believer and an unbeliever shopping in the supermarket. Are they going to look any different? No. Say they're buying the same 20 items. Don't look any different. But if all of a sudden a crisis occurs of a spiritual nature, whether it's minor or it's major, the two of them in that situation, a crisis that demands what? Love. A crisis that demands agape love. All of a sudden, there are two completely different people. If the two men are found in that situation where agape love is required, there will be two completely different creatures revealed. Some may not still notice it, though. That doesn't matter. Some may not still notice him. Others may just notice that he was different. Some may denounce him for being so. Yeah, you're different. No, people don't like different. And others may be inspired to know more of what they saw or heard. Whatever the reaction, his nature was revealed as the fragrance of Christ. That fragrance of Christ was left behind in the hearts, the eyes, the memories of those who saw it. They were called to walk in the works that God has predestined for us. Ephesians 2:10. God has already predestined these works. He is, we're His workmanship created for these good works that He has already predetermined for us to walk in them. So we don't even know when they're going to come up. So God says, look, you're not going to be a fragrance everywhere. Right? Well, you don't pump gas here, but you pull up and get some gas. Does the attendant go, wow, did you see that guy? Mature believer. Yeah, and Carrie, not even paying attention to you. The only fragrance there is gasoline. and the attendant sometimes. Some of those guys, shaky. But at times where God is, we don't know when they come, but when they come, they can come out of anywhere. So we're supposed to be ready at a moment's notice to release the fragrance of Christ to those who are around us. And for that, we've got to be alert. You got to be alert. And believe me, it's not works. It's not like, it's not for condemnation or super duper pressure. It is the most wonderful life there is to be constantly walking by means of the Spirit. There are things in this world that are just like God because He created them, but they're not Him. For instance, if someone paints a picture of you, say, is that you? Well, if someone said, who is this? And they'd say, well, that's so-and-so. But it's really not you. It's not alive. It's just a portrait. The vastness of space, right, is a type of God. Types are things that depict God or reveal God, but they're not Him. Like the temple depicted Christ. In all details, the tabernacle in the temple was a picture of Jesus Christ, but He's not the tabernacle. The vastness of space, say, and the omnipresence of God. We look into space and it's like endless. That's how big God is. But He's bigger. So it's just a picture. It's a resemblance of who He is. It's not alive. Here's my point. Man is made in the image of God. But does that make us gods? No. Fallen or not fallen, Adam was no God, but he was made in the image of God. Fallen man has life. We have the most complex, sophisticated life on this planet. How everything works within us. I hate to break it to you, but evolution is false. We're not advanced monkeys. And people say, well, do you know the DNA is like 97% the same? Do you know how many individual atoms are in a strand of DNA or in a chromosome? It's endless. So a 3% change, it's enormous. It's an enormous change. Now, though man has a sophisticated life, right? We plan, we can think, we can invent. However, it's not spiritual life. It's not. As marvelous as it can be. You know, you think of things like D-Day, when we stormed the beaches of Normandy. How does mankind do this? That was the greatest invasion still in the history of mankind. We were able to pull it off with a decent amount of organization, crazy enough. That's incredible that we can do such a thing. A computer, right, walking on the moon. The fact that we could do these things is pretty impressive. However, it's still not spiritual life. But we use the same word for both. And this is a great difference. This is really cool. It's so cool, I didn't put it on the board. Darn it. All right. Oh, wait. Yeah, it is. Sorry. My bad. God created man. Creation. And you're going to see, why am I doing this? The difference between, if you know who you are in Christ, it's the greatest guide to avoiding walking of the world. And it all goes back to your position. If you know who you are, and you know who Christ is, you will be able to easily delineate and see the difference between walking of the world or walking spiritually. Third dimension, fourth dimension. If you just know who you are and you know who your Lord is. God created man. When God creates, it's different than himself. But it's in his image. And we noted that we have a personality. That's likely what the image is. We have an intellect, a sensibility, and a will. No other creature on this planet has those three things. You have to have all three or you're not a person. So we have a personality. Now we can think. We have a moral structure, norms and standards, and we have a will to do. And that makes us in God's image. But God didn't create Christ. He doesn't use the same word. He says begotten. The Greek word is monogenēs, begotten. And this word is very, very important. God begat Christ, meaning it's the same as him. He is the Son of God. Luke 22:70. Now they're asking him, this is Christ in the flesh, are you the Son of God? And he says, no, I'm the human, right? The Son of God is up there somewhere. I denied the use of him, and now I'm just the human part. He doesn't say that. He answers it clearly. This is actually the first time he answers their questions. They say, what are you going to say against these accusations? He didn't say anything. Do you have anything to say against these accusations against you? Quiet. Not a word. But then they ask him, are you the Son of God? Luke 22:70. The high priest asked him this. High priest said, enough of this. We've heard it said that you said, are you the Son of God? And he said, yeah. Yes, I am. And as soon as he said that, high priest stood up, tore his robe, which was a symbol of great agitation, whatever. And then the rest of them started beating him silly. This is when it really began. Because he said that. And he said, you will see the Son of Man coming in, sitting in the clouds, or at the right hand of God in glory, coming in the clouds. See, Christ is true humanity, and he's undiminished deity forever. But is he like us? And don't get me wrong, he is in a way. True humanity, absolute true humanity, just as human as you are. However, he's begotten, not created. Begotten, monogenēs, speaks of no beginning, but an eternal, unoriginated relationship. Christ did not become, but necessarily and eternally is the Son of God. He is unique, and so in his dual nature, a mystery is here. I wrote like six different points about this. And I'm like, you know, this is the first time I'm really looking at this in this aspect, in this light. And I was like, I want to explain this more. So I wrote something. And like, you know, a couple sentences. And I look at it, I'm like, it's not right. Delete it. Oh, I know. And I wrote something. I did this six times. I deleted all six of them. because I cannot explain it. It's that there's no words for it. There's no reference to a begotten one. And so I'll give you, this is from Vine's Expository Dictionary, so you know it's not coming from me. Vine's right, and this is a Greek scholar. I use this dictionary all the time. John will tell you too. It's just excellent in dealing with Greek words. And he writes this about only begotten. He says, we can only rightly understand the term the only begotten when used of the Son in the sense of unoriginated relationship. The begetting is not an event of time, however remote, but a fact irrespective of time. The Christ did not become, but necessarily and eternally is the Son. He, a person, possesses every attribute of pure godhood. This necessitates eternity, absolute being, and in this respect, he is not after the Father, which all the cults teach. That yes, he's a god or he's a little god, but he came after the Father. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that. After the Father. He's not after, he's co-eternal with him. So you say, well, but when he became a man, he had a beginning. To our eyes, he did. But what does only begotten mean? And not created. It's a great question. And I don't think I can answer that question, all right? First off, ask me in 5 years. Maybe I'll get to it. I don't know. But my point is that when we're being conformed to his image, we're not being conformed to the best human being that ever lived. We're being conformed into the image of the very Son of God. It's heavenly. Right? He is not just, a perfect flesh who never sinned, so I'm going to emulate him. And that's right. I mean, he is the expression of the very God in human form. But he's not just the best human. He's God in the flesh. And so we try to reconcile. The church has been fighting about this since day one. What is Christ? Two natures, one nature. Well, how can he be two? How can he be God and man? So there were some who said he isn't God. Arius started this in 200 AD. You get a huge following that he's not God. And then there were others said, but he's God, but that man was just an image. It wasn't really man. It was just an image that we saw, but he never really became flesh. Because they couldn't, in their human minds, reconcile this. And nor can we. We believe it by faith. Christ has, the Bible's very clear, he has two natures. He is God and he is man. True humanity, undiminished deity, and one person forever. So when we conform to something, that or someone who is of the heavens. And this is the clearest way in which to see what it would, the difference between walking by the Spirit spiritually and walking of the world. Three dimensions, four dimensions. His humanity had a birth, to which we would say that the body had a beginning in appearance to the world. But wrought in Mary by what? Well, let's see this. This is just to get you even more deeper. You can think about this all day. When you get a headache, quit on it because you just believe it by faith. All right, so Mary gets impregnated by God the Holy Spirit. How's that work? I've heard people say, Colonel Thiem did this, did a whole thing on this. We're 23 chromosomes from God the Holy Spirit, perfect, mixed with Mary's chromosomes, blah, blah, blah. And that's fine. It's a good explanation. I can't disagree with it, but it can't be proven. The scripture doesn't say anything about chromosomes. So go to Matthew 1:18. We'll just look at these and then we'll get you out of here. God the Holy Spirit makes Mary pregnant. So it's like what? The Spirit is the Father and Mary's the mother? No. Is there a mother of God? I would have told you yes many years ago because it brought up Catholic. Now that's why the Hail Mary is. Hail Mary. Full of grace. That's why they say, Mary, they say that she's sinless, that she is actually immaculately conceived and all that. And it's not true. I mean, she actually calls Christ her Savior, by the way, in the Scripture. So that means she's a sinner, like the rest of us. God the Holy Spirit. So we cannot conclude that his physical body is of a beginning. Now listen to me carefully. It's of a beginning, I agree. I mean, it has to be. But it is of a beginning as ours is. Some have jumped to that conclusion. And so just we'll just look at it and you can come to your own conclusion. Because my point is not to solve this theological issue, because I ain't going to do it. I don't know how to. But my point is that being conformed to the image of Christ is being conformed to one who is God the Son, who is of the heavens. He said, I have come down from heaven. That's no one else can say that. I have come down from heaven. I am the bread of life that has come down from heaven. We're being conformed to something that has no beginning, that is eternal, that is perfectly holy and righteous and light and God and all that is pure. That's what we're being conformed to in our walk. When you say, well, that's impossible. I completely agree. But with God, all things are possible. He did it. He did it. It makes the hairs of my head are standing up right now. I know you can't tell because there's gel in them, but they are standing up. I am blown away by this, and it just excites me to no end. How beautiful is our Savior, what He's done for us. That's incredible. So verse 18, Matthew 1:18. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. So the natural assumption is somehow the Holy Spirit is the Father and Mary is the Mother. But you know what? And again, I'm just throwing this out there just to get you to argue at Sunday dinner, I guess. Jesus has never calls Mary Mother, not once. He never calls her Mother. He calls her Woman. It's just telling. There's one instance when he's teaching around Capernaum that his mother and his brothers are outside the crowd because they can't get into him. In other words, he's in the middle of this huge crowd teaching, and there's so many people that his mother and his brothers can't get to him. So they send word, and one of the disciples comes up to Jesus and says, hey, your mother and your brothers are outside. And he said, and you know it, Luke 8:21, but he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. So, again, I am not trying to get to the end of this theological issue. I'm not. I'm just revealing to you that who you are being conformed into the image of has not had a birth like we have had, does not have a natural mother like we have had, has not had a beginning like we have had. All. When we became born again, we were regenerated into something brand new. It's not of this earth. It is heavenly. And we're called that. 1 Corinthians 15. If you have a moment, you read right through it. 1 Corinthians 15. It beautifully shows how we are of the heavens. Not of the first Adam anymore. Of the last Adam. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Now, the fact that he doesn't call her mother. Now, the other writers do call her his mother. They definitely do. But he doesn't call her mother. And it's not disrespectful, obviously, but a possible indication of something here that is inscrutable. So I'm not even going to venture a theory. But to just open the mind away from conjecture to the very real doctrine that begotten, only begotten Son is absolutely unique to all humanity who are created. And therefore we are of one who is eternal God. The virgin birth goes much deeper than just the fact that he doesn't have a sin nature. And we say he didn't have a natural father, so he didn't have a sin nature. And that's true, he doesn't have a sin nature. However, I think it goes way deeper than that. So go to Luke 1:35. Luke 1:35. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. This is, of course, Gabriel is saying you're going to be pregnant. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring, which this is the reason why it's offspring, is because the noun's in the neuter, meaning that he doesn't say whether it's male or female. The reason that the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. Son of God. All right, this is the same title as his deity. The Son of God. The holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. So do we have, this is why it's so hard to describe it. Because we have no reference to it. What word do you use? Begotten. What does that mean? You know, like, we don't have words. So the point, it's like being in a two-dimensional world. If we lived in a two-dimensional world and someone comes and tries to tell you about a third dimension. And you're like, what in the world is that? I only know two dimensions. And it's the same thing here. No words will adequately describe it. It's not of our world. He is not of our world. Can you, with words that we know, completely describe deity? No. We say no beginning. What in the world does that mean? We have no reference to that. Omnipresence? No reference to that. Omnipotence? Mm-mm. Omni-anything? I have no reference to that. There's just no words to describe it. And yet, this is the one who has come, and this is what you have been made. Doesn't make us gods, doesn't make us Christs. Certainly not. But we are given, in 2 Peter 1:4, a divine nature. A divine nature. Divine. It's incredible. That's why we're called to live a life that is not just like better than the rest of the humans, but like them. It's completely different. It's not a better morality. It's a completely different thing. When we say spiritual, we're talking about the heavens. And it's supernatural life. The fruit, the love, the joy, all of it, supernatural. So that's why when my peace is gone, because of problems that happen in the three-dimensional world, I am not living spiritually. I'm living in the three-dimensional world. Because I have lost something heavenly, the perfect peace of Christ, because of something that's going on down here. I'm not walking spiritually. It's just not spiritual. It's not of the heavens. Do you think they're in the heavens going, oh my God, the economy, look at it. Did you see the latest unemployment numbers? Oh my Lord, oh myself. They don't do that. It's inconsequential. And so why? So God allows all these problems. Why? To get you and me to maturity. The bad economy, it's all for you. I mean, come on. We're thinking of the infinite almighty God who can handle all circumstances. Everything that goes on in this world has a purpose. That he allows it, but there's something in there. He doesn't make the bad stuff happen. He doesn't make sin happen. He can't do that. But when he allows it, you know, there's something in there. There's something in it. He's using it to his advantage, always. And there's a lot in the use of those things, which are problems, which are difficulties, which are catastrophes even at times, which are just for your purpose, just for you. And God, you know, so when everything goes wrong in your life, say, wow, God really does love me. He is thinking about me today. Yes, he is. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. Thank you for your son. Thank you for making us into conformity with him. That is your plan, but bringing us into union with him at salvation. We're just so honored, Father, to be part of something that is so eternal and divine. And we do ask, Father, that you help our hearts to understand it so that we may better walk by the Spirit. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So, thank you. We'll just take our offering this morning and we'll let you go. I'll pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity as believer priests to exercise this opportunity to give. And we do unto you, Father, with right motivation. And we do ask that these finances be perfectly used and blessed towards the communication of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So with every head bowed, please, and every eye closed, the last moment of our service are dedicated to anyone who's hearing my voice, who is without Christ, and therefore without hope. I'm here to tell you that God has loved you with this very, very precious love, well before you were even born, and he became a man so that he could take upon himself all of your sin. So all your sins have been judged. When he said on the cross, "It is finished," there is nothing left to do. All you have to do is believe in him. If you reject him, then God will not violate your free will, and he will honor that choice. But if you would just accept him, believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Word of God guarantees that God will give eternal life. You will have eternal life. You will not be judged for anything ever again. You will have eternal life and be saved forever. Thank you again, Father, for a time in which we can gather together and worship you. And we do thank you, Father, and ask that you bless the remainder of this day for each of us. In Christ's name, amen.